I'm preaching this morning. You know, when I don't know what to preach, the thing you preach on is the gospel, right? Because that's just, that's always going to be relevant. It's always going to be important. And I find I go back to my favorite things. And so this morning, the title of my message is Gospel Love is Compelling. Or if you're... you want sort of some context for that. Friendship is in decline, and belonging is a really powerful apologetic in today's society. Belonging is a gospel apologetic. And I want to... Apologetic means that when you do apologetics with Christianity, what you're doing is you're laying out evidence for the gospel. You're laying out evidence for the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Bible and the truth of what you're hearing and what we're receiving from God. And that's apologetics. It's often used in evangelism. If you don't know what evangelism is, that's like winning people to Christ. It's often used to convince people that Christianity is valuable and is right and is true. But I want to tell you that gospel love is probably the most compelling argument for the gospel we could have today. Gospel love is compelling. We live in an incredibly lonely and anxious age. Major studies reflect that same dismal trend. People are increasingly isolated. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter where you live, how you live. People are increasingly isolated. A 2021 study exposed the sharp decline in just basic friendship over the past 30 years. 30 years of friendships declining. That's as long as I've had friends, I think. Yeah, I stopped about 20 years ago. No. The American Perspective study found that 10% of women and 15% of men report they don't have a single friend. The percentage of women with more than 10 friends has dropped from 28% to 11%. And for men, from 40% to 15%. We're more and more isolated and we feel it deeply. According to another report, 61% of adults in New Zealand feel lonely. That's huge. And the rates of loneliness are highest among those who are younger. Life expectancy has started to decrease for the first time in many years. How does that context of the world make us feel about the words of Jesus? By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This was shared shortly before Jesus' death. It's a couple of thousand years ago. But it's more urgent now, I guess, than it's been for at least 30 years. These words that Jesus declared have always been binding on the people of God. But they have a unique relevance for us today. Actually, I believe that as we get closer to the end, as we get closer to Jesus' return, more and more the gospel becomes simpler. As we get closer to Jesus' return, more and more clarity comes between, or more and more visibility comes between what is of God and what isn't, and it becomes simpler to see because time's running out. These words call on the church to be a place not only where truth is made known, but also where a unique form of love is found. In reaching the Western world today particularly, few things can be as important. You know, there are lots of organisations, there are lots of groups, there are even political spheres, there's all sorts of things today which help us understand or try and help us understand what's right, what's wrong, who's in, who's out, what we should be following, what we shouldn't be following, who's on our side, who isn't on our side, who's for us, who's against us. There are a huge number of ways tools you can use to figure that out. Church shouldn't be one of those places. What we have in the gospel is a unique form of love. It's supernatural. I share this often, that what we live and how we live and our impact on other people has much less to do with what we say we believe in and much more with how we're living our lives. When you're a parent, your children, you usually give them lots of instructions. There's a certain point where they just don't listen. Actually, that's not true. They are listening, just not to your words. In a lot of ways, in a lot of cases, what they've done is they've formed a coherent story of truth based on how you've lived and how you love them. Now, sometimes they can get it wrong or they can misinterpret something, but in general, the arc of that story is reality. It's truth. They've seen it, regardless of how you've explained it or what you've said. And you can reshape yourself in later life. You can look back on your life and you can begin to sort of sanitize a few bits and pieces here and there and be relatively happy with what you've done and how you've betrayed it. Then someone who's observed your life for a long time drops a bombshell on you and tells you how you really were. In John chapter 13, Jesus ties, he links the plausibility and credibility of the Christian faith to the extent to which the world observes his love in the church. Let me say that again. In John 13, Jesus ties, he links, he binds together the credibility and plausibility of the Christian faith. So is the Christian faith real? He ties that to the extent to which the world observes his love in the church. If somebody walks into this church, they can tell the credibility and the reality of the gospel based upon, do they see love here? If you walk into a church and you do not see love, how can you believe that they are preaching the gospel? It's not just an apostle either or one of the disciples who says this. It's Jesus himself who says this is how the world will know the truth of the gospel. Not because of what you protest or stand against. Not because of which laws you support and don't support. Not because of which group of people you consider to be evil and which you don't. Jesus doesn't say any of that. The Jews had the law for generations. They had the truth of the reality of God's law for generations. But the credibility, the plausibility, the reality of the gospel is revealed when the church loves one another. That's it. I could preach on anything. It means nothing if our church isn't full of love. The evidence of the truth of the gospel is a loving congregation. The evidence of the reality of the gospel is how you love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Everyone. Love isn't unique to Christian communities, of course. We know that. But this verse suggests there should be something uniquely compelling about the kind of love Jesus' disciples embody. Our friendship makes the reality of the gospel unignorable to the outside world. So you might say, great, if we want to create something that fakes being like Christians are or church, we just need to love one another. Let's run around loving everybody. Go for it. Try it. Very quickly, you'll run out of love. You will. I had somebody ask me, I was sharing a little about giving hope to people who are hopeless. And they said to me, that's great, but how do you keep your own hope in the future for another person? So I have someone who has boundless hope and boundless love in me. God loves me with a never-ending source of love. So my ability to love other people isn't dependent on me being a nice guy. You guys are so lucky. Because if it was dependent on me being a kind of nice guy with a good personality, oh, you're just a unique individual. No, I am not. Jesus is a unique individual. And his never-ending source of love for me fills me up continually that I never am going to run out. There is a well that springs up from my accepting of Jesus Christ as my Savior that will never run dry. It never gives up. It always has hope. So I want the way I love people to make the gospel real and unignorable. And I think that's happening. It so fills me with excitement that what we do as a church in our community makes us known. Not because we have this amazing theological argument that just convinces people about the reality of the gospel, but because people see something they can't explain and they go, what is that? Well, it's not my cool personality. It's the gospel. So I want to talk to you about pillars and buttresses. If you've seen sort of Gothic architecture or even with large cathedrals, you'll see they grow really tall and you have these things that kind of come out and there's a pillar and there's sort of angled brickwork or whatever or stone towards the center. Those are buttresses and there's usually like almost look like blades coming out of a building, right? Pillars and buttresses. If we look at 1 Timothy 3:15, it makes it clear a church isn't just a truth-dispensing center. It's not just a preaching center. It's not just a place where you come on Sunday and you hear the word of God. That is not what is described as the church in 1 Timothy 3:15. It's not just a truth-dispensing center, or it's not just the pulpit, it's not just a kind of system of things that happen on Sunday. It's a spiritual family. And as Paul explains why he's written his first letter to Timothy, he provides this theologically concentrated definition of the church. So this is 1 Timothy 3:15 where Paul describes or gives us a definition of the church. He says, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So what pillars and buttresses do is they help you grow tall and add stability so it doesn't collapse. These massive cathedrals were the biggest buildings of their type, and they had these pillars and buttresses. Because the church is the household of God, so by household, we're looking at, like, if you live in a house, it's a household, right? It's a group of people that live in the same home. We expect relationships to be a fundamental dimension of our life together. Because it's the church of the living God, we expect the family dynamics of this community to be energized by God himself, right? In my family, there is a genetic predisposition to just be really annoying. Except that's on my side of the family, not my wife's. But there should be a predisposition for us to be like who? The head of the household. Our household should be recognizable as the same household, right? Now, this is relevant given the other definition of the church in these verses. It's the pillar and buttress, or the foundation of the truth. That way of conducting ourselves together is what supports the truth and allows it to grow tall and visible. That's why it's important. Both pillars and buttresses are supporting structures for large buildings. Palma Cathedral on the Spanish island of Mallorca is one of the largest Gothic cathedrals in the world, and it has these amazing, I wish I had a picture of it actually, but it has these amazing pillars and buttresses to allow it to have these big soaring ceilings and be really huge. They're essential for a building of its size and dimension, but they aren't just functional. They're ornate. They're part of the beauty of the building they support. A church is to be exactly the same for God's truth. You see, you cannot have the truth of God without the support of the love of God. You cannot have the truth of God without the support of the love of God, because then it becomes untruth and brittle and fragile and can be knocked over. How do you know when that happens? I'll give you a little tip. If another person's sin and suffering and shame offends you, and you find it impossible to show them love, then your truth is brittle and will be easily smashed. If someone who believes differently from you is difficult to love, if someone who cannot see, who is blinded to their own sin, has to be reminded by you of how sinful they are and how you're not like them, then let me suggest that the truth of the gospel in your heart is something fragile that you're propping up with matchsticks. Because when the love of God fills you, you find it very difficult not to embrace and include people that nobody else wants to touch. Lepers. If the truth of the gospel makes you recoil from lepers, it's not true. If the truth that you have makes you recoil from transgender young people, from homosexuals, it's fragile and brittle and easily broken. Now, before you crucify me for heresy, the church upholds the truth by embodying it, not by telling other people how to do it. The church upholds the truth by living it in our own hearts. The life of the church is meant to make the gospel plausible. And the church won't be an effective communicator of the truth if it isn't an effective community. So let me talk to you about friendship as an apologetic. What will show the presence of heaven itself among God's people? What will show that God is alive and well and right here? It's our love for one another. This isn't an afterthought. This isn't some kind of thing that we tack onto the gospel to show the gospel's real. As though what really mattered were other things and our love for one another was just the icing on the cake. No, the quality of our relational life is to be an apologetic to the world around us. It's to be evidence to the world around us that we are in Christ. As Francis Schaeffer once wrote, Jesus is giving the world permission to judge whether we are true Christian disciples on the basis of whether we love one another. God is legitimately telling the world, judge the reality of this church and my people based on how they love one another. That's what he's telling the world. You feel free to judge us. We have no right to tell them they're wrong. If somebody walks in and they don't know that there is love here, and they say there's no love here, we have no right to say, oh, but you're wrong. A very learned friend of mine said, if you love someone, they should know it. It's a really short little statement. There's a lot of depth in that. Because there's also questions you start to ask. Well, how do I show people I love them? I don't know. But if you do, they'll know you do. Oh, how am I supposed to, what is the list of instructions for how to love people and show them that I love them? Just show them, just love them. If you love them, what will happen is what you do will show them that you love them. You won't have to explain it. You won't have to figure out what is their love language, how do I, if you love a person, it'll just, they'll know. How does this work? Why is our love for one another so important to our missional success? I want to give you two reasons. Gospel love creates safety. We live in a world full of accusation. There's an ever-present fear of being cancelled. Post the wrong thing online, say the wrong thing, the wrong opinion, or even the right opinion expressed wrongly can land people in catastrophic trouble. Fired from work and shunned by those around them. Someone said to me, why do you record your messages and put them online? Then everybody can go back through what you've said before and see if it all lines up. I go, okay, well. God does that with my whole life. When we get stand before God, he's going to do the whole life. Like, oh, back when you were 24 and you said this, and then when you were 37 you said this, and then when you were 50 you said that. Yeah, I did. The life of a church, of the church, is an open challenge to this. Christians are always to be most concerned about our own sin and not someone else's. That's a really simple little thing to remember. Christians are always to be most concerned about our own sin and not someone else's. Always. You want to know what the greatest, the worst possible sin there is? Do you want to know what it is so you can watch out for it? Whatever God is telling you, you need to deal with. That is the worst possible sin in the world. Do you know why? Because the only person that can deal with it, only two people that can deal with it are you and God. That's the worst possible sin, whatever he's going in. Like Paul, believers can think of themselves as the foremost of all sinners, or the greatest of all sinners. You can read that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This creates a culture where people are less likely to be shocked by the sin of others. This is what I find so mind-boggling, as people are horrified and shocked at the depth of sin that they see revealed in the world. Oh no, it's just getting worse and worse. Sinner. Do you know sin has always been exactly that? In every generation of man, we aren't any more wicked now than we were, because our hearts are desperately wicked and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And if you think that there's some more horrific sin out there that you don't know about and we should watch out for, there's just even worse things are coming, and oh no, there's all this terrible sin out in the world. Oh, the worst of it is in your own heart, in my own heart. The thing God is most concerned about for you, when you start looking at what the world is doing and being horrified and crying out to God, oh God, oh, for all these horrific things that are happening in the world, do you know the thing that he most wants you to be crying out to him for is the very thing that you're avoiding in your own heart? Oh, I wish, you know, we tut-tut at all sorts of other things. But what God is challenging us with, what the Holy Spirit is bringing up in front of us, is what we can do something about. And that's in our own hearts. We shouldn't be so shocked by the sin of others. And when you say, oh, but we should, we don't want to excuse sin. Sin will not be excused by a culture of grace. A culture of grace will mean the focus isn't on the speck in someone else's eye. That's all it means. The grace of God allows us to look at the depths of our own wickedness and extend grace to other people and not call out everybody else's speck. Moreover, the gospel encourages a posture whereby we're able to differ with the way people live or think without pushing them away. Do you know you can be 100% opposed to another person's lifestyle and wrap your arms around them in an embrace and extend the kind of grace that Jesus extends to us, that he extends to all of us in this room, that he extends to those who don't want a bar of God, who spit on his face, God still will draw you in. Jesus was the friend of sinners. That was Jesus. That was who we profess to follow. He was the friend of sinners, able to eat with people while not affirming the destruction of the sin in their lives, and he was able to disagree with others without rejecting them. Can you disagree with someone without rejecting them? You know, one of the things I hear a lot, and I've said too, I'm done. I'm done talking. I'm done. It's over. I don't want to engage with you ever again. I don't want to talk to you. We disagree so much, I can't bear to continue conversing with you. I can't think of anything further from the truth of the gospel than someone saying, I hate gays. God hates gays. No, he doesn't. Oh, but you've got to hate the sin and not the sinner. Yeah? Some of you don't even know the difference. You see, these distinctions of being able to accept somebody and reject what it is that's destroying them is all but non-existent in our culture. Gospel lovers, this is the second thing, and I'll draw it to close. Gospel love is marked by diversity. Gospel love is marked by diversity. This is one of the great themes of Ephesians and is most arrestingly expressed in these following words in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul unpacks how the gospel brought reconciliation across the deepest fault lines in society, making Jews and Gentiles alike members of a new humanity. One purpose is to showcase God's manifold wisdom in the heavenlies. The church becomes a surprising demonstration of how God can bring together what's otherwise intractably divided. The love Jesus calls us people to show one another spans varying ethnic, political, cultural, and economic backgrounds. A world watching as such variety comes together in the name of Christ will find its skepticism crumbling. What makes the love of God evident in our midst is the diversity of people who are here. Many tasks before the church are urgent and essential. There's lots to do. defending the faith's rationality and goodness against attacks, learning to articulate the gospel to various subcultures, caring for the poor and needy in society, bringing the gospel to unreached groups and regions of the world. But nothing can be more urgent or essential than attending to what Jesus says in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, one of the interesting things about diversity is it's not just a cultural diversity, it's often a financial diversity. It's a diversity in age, from young to old, rich, poor, unwell, well. You know, arguments can change minds. And I could preach some fantastic sermon that changes your mind. Whoop-de-doo. Big deal. Anybody can do that. Politicians make a living out of doing that. Trying to change your mind with some pretty words. But the beauty of Christ's love shown among us will turn heads like nothing else. You see, that's what I know. While I was away, I knew that the love of God was still flourishing here. I knew there were still going to be activities that showed the love of God to people who didn't know God yet. I knew that that was happening. I know that that continues to happen. It's fantastic. It's exciting. But we're often not excited by it. Oh, when's the new flashy thing? When's the cool, novel thing going to happen in church, turn it into some really amazing experience for me? Well, how about you love some people that'll turn your life around? Love some people you don't really like very much. That'll blow your socks off. It'll transform your life. When you start doing some of the difficult things of the gospel, i.e. loving other people, you'll find that you need the supernatural help of God to do it. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. If you think you're pretty good at loving and caring for other people, you're deluded. You are. If you think you're capable of the kind of sustaining love that's required to flourish and thrive in church, you're mistaken. You need Jesus. And if you're finding love too easy, get a bit more Jesus. Or find some more difficult people to love. So there's another good reason to come to this church. We like to populate it with a lot of people who are difficult to love, including myself. I lead by example. If we can fill this church with a lot of people who are really hard to love, who, man, you got to have some kind of superpower to love these people, this is the church. Because you'll very quickly start leaning on God. God, how do I love this person? Honestly, I've got no idea. I keep trying. And he gets up every Sunday and he preaches. Praise God. Thank you for being patient. I can smell the butter chicken for lunch. So let's just pray, shall we?